Hey, thanks so much for listening to this message. My name is Jason, and I'm one of the ministers here at the Madison Church of Christ. It's our hope and prayer that the teaching from God's Word you hear today will bless your life and draw you closer to Him. If you're ever in the Madison, Alabama area, we'd love for you to worship with us on Sundays at 8:30 or 10:30 a.m. If you have any other questions about the Bible or want to know more about the Madison Church, find us at madisonchurch.org. Be sure to also check out our Bible study podcast, Madison Church of Christ Bible Studies. Thanks again for stopping by.
Before I get into the message this morning, I did want to offer two prayers. One of those is for the Davis family, and the other one is for those that have been impacted by the storms. Some of you may have seen this on social media. Corey and Brooke Davis and their family are members here at Madison. Brooke's mom was in a car with Brooke's nieces and nephews and was hit on the road. Brooke's mom passed away, and her nephew Grayson, a day or two later, passed away as well. The kids, the other ones that were in that car, are at Vanderbilt right now getting cared for. And so I wanted to pray for Corey and Brooke and their kids who are in our youth group and here at Madison. But also I want to pray for those that have been impacted by the storms. It was mentioned earlier that several of our folks here at Madison are connected with different people that have been impacted by the tornadoes. So let's spend some time right now before we get into the message, if you don't mind, lifting these two groups of people up to prayer to God at this time. Let's go to God. God, we thank you for the blessing of prayer. We know that when we come before you, you hear us. But what gives us so much hope is not that you just hear us, but we know that you work. And Lord, we lift up the Davis family to you at this time. We pray for Corey and Brooke and their kids, their nieces and nephews and their extended family during this difficult time. Lord, we love them dearly, and we know that you can give them the strength and the peace that they need to get through each and every day. And Lord, we also lift up to you the different people that have been impacted by the tornadoes. It's hard to fathom going through something like that. And for those that have lost something in a storm, it's easy maybe to sympathize, but still just to try to collect the different pieces that are left behind are so difficult in the days and months and years ahead. And so, Lord, we pray for those that's happened to. And those that have lost loved ones during that time, we lift them up to you as well. God, thank you for hearing us. Thank you for giving us Jesus Christ, and thank you for giving us hope. We ask all these things in your Son's name. Amen. Every single one of us have done something that we wish we wouldn't have done. And sometimes the thing that we wished we would not have done is more of like a perpetual sin. It's a continued action that we know that is wrong, that we keep finding ourselves doing the very thing we said we wouldn't do or the thing we don't want to do. But then there's also those of us that maybe our sin is not maybe a constant thing, that maybe during a moment of pressure, a moment of difficulty, instead of responding in the spirit, we responded in emotion. We responded out of brokenness and hurt. And we did something in a moment that we never thought we would do. Whether your sin is continual or whether it happened in a moment, one thing that I know about our enemy, Satan, is he loves to capitalize on that time and to lead you down two different roads that do not lead to confession and they don't lead to repentance. See, one of the things that Satan wants you to think is that after you have committed that sin, is that you're unlovable, you're unusable, and you're unredeemable. And oftentimes the way that Satan works is he wants you to think that the sin is who you are as a person. But please understand, sin is an event. It's not who we are. But the other thing that Satan wants to do is that right after we have sinned, he also wants us to go down this path of covering it up, denying it, concealing it, or sweeping it under the rug. See, because he knows that one path leads to life and one leads to death. One leads to hope and the other one leads to despair. But what I want you to see this morning, that whatever it is, wherever you find yourself in your life and different sinful choices you've made, I want you to see this morning that God does not just want to only offer you salvation. But as we dig into Psalm 51 this morning, when David is confronted with his own sin, his heart, his response is not just wanting to be saved, but wanting the joy to be attached to that salvation. And the reason why I mention that is that as you go through a season of difficulty, whether it's a sin, a perpetual one, or one that you just chose in that moment, that what oftentimes happens is you think, well, yeah, I know God can save me, but the idea of joy, that's something that seems so distant, so far away, that please understand, God doesn't just want to save you. He wants to restore the joy of your salvation. So this morning, we're going to talk about in this very standalone lesson what it means to be made new through confession and repentance. But as I was getting ready for this message, there was two examples that kept popping into my mind. Both of those are true stories, and both of these are case studies for how hard it is to confess when we have done wrong. One of those is a true story of something that actually happened here in Alabama in one of our southern counties. There was a movie made about it called Just Mercy. And in the movie, it tells the story about several black men that were wrongfully convicted of crimes that they did not commit. They were put on death row for crimes that they did not commit. And as the story unfolds, if you've ever seen it before, what happened was there was this sheriff named Tom that he and several others that were way up in the government were using these black men to cover up their crimes. And what brought this all to a head and helped people realize that injustice was happening was that there was this one man named Walter that was convicted of a crime, and he was about to be on death row. And what happened was they had 12 people that came out from the public and said, no, he didn't do it. His alibi was correct. And then they started to realize, oh, this has not just happened with Walter. This has happened with countless people. And so what ended up happening was the evidence was right in front of the judge and the evidence was right in front of Tom, and he's wanting Tom to commit and admit to the crimes that he himself had helped cover up. And even though the evidence was right in front of him, he would not confess. Again, it's a case study of how even when the truth is right in front of you, it's difficult to confess. Another one is something that's happening right now. In fact, I was sharing with somebody here at Madison what I was talking about, and they said, oh yeah, that makes me think of the Alec Murdaugh case. And I responded, Alec who? And they're like, Alec who? Like, how do you not know what's happening? I'm like, I'm sorry, I don't. And they told me I've been living under a rock. So apparently me and 10 other people have never heard about this, but that right now there's this guy in South Carolina named Alec Murdaugh. And he puts off this vibe that he's a family man, a gentleman, very well connected in South Carolina. Turns out, as I Googled it to get a brief description of what happened and is happening, is that he has been covering up murder. He's been covering up fraud. And all of the evidence was against Alex, and very plain as day. And even the judge said, Alec, just confess that you've done wrong. And he wouldn't do it. Again, another case study of how the evidence is right in front of you, but it's difficult to confess. Obviously, and I pray and hope that none of us have to ever confess to anything like that, but the reality is every single day, in so many moments in our life, we are at a crossroad too where the evidence is right in front of us. Sometimes the evidence happens within here, and sometimes it's external from people around us. And whenever we are presented with, hey, you have done wrong, you have chosen wrong, that you have a choice to make. You can either whitewash it, you can conceal it, you can cover it up, you can blame it on other people, you can deny it. And in that road, and I'm not trying to be dramatic, just being real, that road leads to death. It leads to despair, hopelessness, while the other path leads to life, hope, restoration, as we're going to talk about today, reassurance. And so what we're going to do today is dig into two different texts, but it's really kind of the same text in a way. 2 Samuel 12, which is the narrative of David and his sin and being confronted about it. And Psalm 51, which is the picture of David's heart when that sin is brought in front of him. Will David deny? Will he confess? Will he cover up? Will he experience life or will he experience death? So as we dig into this text, I want you to turn to 2 Samuel 12 with me. And I don't want to assume that everybody knows the context, so I want to give you the context. David is the king of Israel. And what we know about David is that he has had some amazing victories in his life. He's killed a lion and a bear through the power of God. And through the power of God, he also has killed a giant with a sling and a stone. But what happens with David is not where he's supposed to be, which is at war. He's at the top of his palace, and he looks down and sees this beautiful woman named Bathsheba bathing. And he casts those longing eyes on her, and he has a choice to choose to act on that or not. And he chooses to act on it, and he ends up committing adultery with Bathsheba. She gets pregnant. And instead of confessing that he does wrong, it's interesting that he does this web of cover-up. And I grew up hearing this poem from my preacher, "Oh, what a tangled web we weave when we first practice to deceive." That's exactly what David does. Instead of confessing, instead of owning up to what he's done, he keeps it silent from the country. He also keeps it silent in front of God, even though God knows. He's not just lying to the country, he's lying to himself. And then he tries to cover it up by getting Uriah in a situation to make him think that he's the father. Uriah won't go forward with that. David puts Uriah on the front lines. Bathsheba's husband ends up being killed. He's lied to a nation, he's lied to himself, he's lied to God, and he's lied to her family. And so that's the situation. And even though the Bible doesn't specifically mention this, some folks like to say, well, David thinks he got away with it. Yes, but I also think that so much of David inside is hurting and is wanting to be freed from this feeling. And the reason I believe that is because of Psalm 51. So Nathan is Israel's preacher, per se, and he comes to ask for David as an audience to tell him a story. And so what he says to David is, hey, David, I want to tell you about two different men. One's rich, one's poor. This rich man had all the flocks and the herds he could ever want. But then there was this poor man. He had just one little lamb. And he treated this lamb like it was family. He let the lamb eat from his table. His kids held the lamb. He would even hold the lamb as if it were like a baby. I mean, he absolutely loved this lamb. Well, the rich man who had a lot of flocks and a lot of herds, he had a wayward person that was a stranger and journeying come in. And instead of taking one of his many flocks or one of his many animals, he chose to take the one ewe lamb of the poor man. He took that poor lamb and killed it and slaughtered it and made a meal for his friend, even though he had all the resources he could ever want. Well, what's interesting is when David hears this, he's absolutely outraged. And what's interesting about his outrage is that David finds himself at a point that I think we found ourselves before, and it's this: it's really easy to get outraged at times over the sin of other people, but it's difficult to get outraged of the sin sometimes that's in our own life. And what's interesting too is the response David gives to a very unjust, horrible situation, he actually convicts himself of the very thing he himself is going to experience. So this is what David said when he heard about these two lamb, this lamb. Then David said, it said this, David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing, because he had no pity. Because the rich man took what was not his. We're going to not cut this guy any slack. And he's going to experience it fourfold and deserves to die." And this is what Nathan says to him, "David, you are the man." As we look at this path towards repentance, one of the things that Satan wants to do is that whenever we are confronted with our sin, he wants us to cover it up. He wants us to deny it. And so what I want us to look at is the different path that it leads towards when it comes to confession and repentance. And the first thing that happens is we're initially confronted with our sin. Our confrontation sometimes happens externally. It could be the friend. It could be a family member that comes to you and says, hey, I've just been noticing you've been doing this, been acting this way. And confrontation is difficult, isn't it? Because when someone does bring up a sin, I don't know about you, it's not easy to have that first impulse like, well, man, thank you. I really appreciate you bringing that up about me. I really needed that. Oftentimes, it's what? Defense mode. It's easy to say that in that moment, I would receive it and I would take it well. But oftentimes, when we're confronted, it's easy to deny. It's easy to deflect, is it not? And sometimes that confrontation, like I said, it happens externally. I know for me, I wanted to mention this because last week, Brandon so graciously confessed to a sin that he had held on to for 30 years, so I didn't want him to feel alone. And so this one happened to me recently. I don't know if y'all have, maybe it's a wife or maybe it's your kids, that while you're driving, they like to point out things about your driving, okay? For me, it's one of my children, and you got 1 in 3 odds to who this could be, and you'll probably know. But so whenever I drive, this child really likes to point out if I'm just a little bit past the speedometer of where I need to be. He likes, well, there we go. Cut it in half. All right, so there's your choices. So he'll look for those speed limit signs, and then he'll look to see if it goes just a little bit past that line, and loves the moment when I go past that line. And I've tried to do the thing, well, you know, where you're sitting, it's actually at an angle, so you can't see. Husbands, you know what I'm talking about when you're the gas thing? Oh, we've got 12 more miles, you know. So he loves to do that. Well, a few nights ago, and here's part of the reason I need to confess. Some of you saw it, okay? So it was on a Sunday night, and I pulled out of the church building, and when I did, I turned left, and then all of a sudden, blue lights I see in my rearview mirror. And I was like, I stopped, and I'm going the speed limit, but then I noticed that I didn't turn my lights on, and my lights are the one you got to manually do, like, you know, for the 20s, and so I had to do that, And so I pulled off, like, man, it was the lights. And I was telling the kids, it was like, it was the lights. You know, it wasn't that. He wasn't speeding. And the one that likes to point out stuff said, should I tell him you also weren't wearing your seatbelt? And I was like, no, you shouldn't. And Daddy did have his seatbelt on, but I had to handle some business, and I took it off. And then I did eventually put it back on. So no, and actually I gave these specific instructions. I said, as he walks up to our car, you say no words, no words. And so the gentleman came to my window, the nicest guy, only gave me a warning. I know you want to know what happened next, so that's what happened next. But the reason why I say that is sometimes it happens on the outside. It's those voices externally, but sometimes it happens within. And the reason why I know this is the Bible says that whenever you put on baptism and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit does a few things. The Holy Spirit counsels you, the Holy Spirit comforts you, but in John 16, Jesus said that the Holy Spirit will convict you concerning your sin. And I tell countless people whenever I study with them and we talk about what happens at their baptism, I tell them that you are going to experience that conviction all the time. And please understand, that's not Jiminy Cricket on your shoulder. That's the power of the Holy Spirit saying, no, go another direction. And so that's what happens with us. We are initially confronted externally, internally with our sin, and then we have a choice. And there's a lot of things I could put up on this screen. I just picked these three. We could maybe decide to conceal it, to cover it up, to engage our younger crowd. You might remember when a lady named Elsa did this. It didn't turn out well, right? She said in the song, conceal, don't feel. They won't know, but what? Now they know, right? the whole premise of that movie and story is that when you keep things inside, it's not healthy. It doesn't just hurt you, it actually hurts other people, or maybe you just cover it up. Proverbs 28:13 says, whoever conceals their sins will not prosper. I think the reason David did not pick this one again is because of the hurt that it caused him. Maybe you deny. Because those moments of pressure, I think Satan wants that, hey, just deny it. No one will know. Or you can choose to confess. David, in this moment, chose confession. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. We're going to dig into that statement in just a second. And because of that confession, instead of a beat down, instead of a how dare you, here's the next words that come out of Nathan's mouth. The Lord also has put away your sin, and you shall not die. Is that not awesome? That right after that confession is this reassurance. But I want to paint a very clear picture, because I would not portray the Bible correctly and I would not reflect the character of God correctly if we didn't also talk about the fact that, yes, you will receive reassurance, but that doesn't mean that you won't have to reap what you sow. Sometimes reaping and reassurance go hand in hand. That you will hear from God, yes, I love you, I forgive you, I still want to use you, I still want to redeem you, I still want to let you be involved in this ministry or whatever it is. But at the same time, because you did this, there's also going to be repercussions. It's kind of like when people say, well, I asked for forgiveness, and we're like, yes, I know you did, but for 10 years you made poor choices. And because of those poor choices, you're also going to have some difficult conversations. You don't just overnight pick up the pieces and everything's put back together. That's part of the reaping and the sowing. Yes, you experience reassurance, but don't mistake the fact that we also have to reap at times what we sow. And then here's what's so amazing about this text. God doesn't just end it at reassurance, because reassurance on its own is not enough to be binding like restoration is. Psalm 51 is David's heart behind this confrontation when he has been confronted with his sin. And the thing that David asked for from the Lord is exactly what the Lord gives him, and that is restoration. Restore unto me not just salvation, but having a joyful salvation. David was confronted, and because he chose confession, he experienced reassurance and he experienced restoration. What I want to do for the next few minutes is to break down Psalm 51 and the different components of confession. What I've kind of decided to call this is the anatomy of a confession. And what I want you to see is, I think we all want that reassurance. We all want that restoration. But you can't get to that without dealing with the whole confession part. So let's look at what that confession looks like. Psalm 51 verse 3 says this, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." If you look in verses 1 and 2 and read through that, what you'll see before this verse, he talks about, "Have mercy on me and my iniquities and my sin and my transgression." He is not just repeating the word sin three times. David is doing something that we have to point out here. He is using all three different words that the Hebrew gives to describe sin. That sin can be called, yes, a sin where you miss the mark, you go astray, but there's also transgressions, which are rebellious actions. There's iniquity, which means that we have chosen to act wrongly. He is saying, I've done all of these things. And the reason why I point that out is it's important to know that he is trying to give a very comprehensive confession. And it's also important to point out that he's not calling this a fling. He's not just saying, you know, I just kind of missed the mark on this. No, he's saying, I did wrong. I love the fact that David doesn't say, you know, being a king is hard. Like, if you just knew the pressure that I'm under, it's easy for people like me that are under this kind of pressure to let my guard down. And what he doesn't say is, I mean, what about the lion and the bear? I mean, that was amazing trust I showed, right? Or what about that time that I took that sling and I stood in that valley when other people wouldn't? I mean, I did that right. You know, he does none of that. He says, I have sinned that's what's happened against the Lord. He takes ownership of it. In fact, I've heard before that there's never a real apology if you include these three words: if, but, or maybe. Well, if I did something wrong, I'm sorry. That's not a real apology. Yeah, I know I did this, but part of the reason I did, maybe the reason I did this was because, you can kind of see where all of those are not real apologies. There's like an exception clause to all of them. That's not what David does. He takes ownership over what he's done. He looks directly in the face of his sin with this very concrete prayer. He's saying, I'm going to name it what it is. It's not just a thing. It is a transgression. It's a sin and it's an iniquity. The reason why that's important is that if he would have taken the other path, that's what we call self-pity. And there is no love in self-pity because self-pity is wrapped up in self. And I think Satan likes us to think that self-pity is the same thing as repentance because we feel bad. But Paul even talks about that there's a difference in guilt and godly sorrow. Godly sorrow leads to repentance, or as one translation says, great gain. That self-pity says, I'm sorry about the effects of the sin, and I'm sorry I got caught. Repentance says, I am so sorry that I hurt the heart of God. That's the emphasis and the difference between one and the other. And notice what David is wanting. He's not wanting, you know, just, I'm just going to get this out there to feel better about myself. That's also not confession. Confession is not just a good experience to get things off my chest. That's not what he's doing. If you read the text, when he says, create in me a clean heart, that is the same exact word that is used in Genesis 1 when it said God created the heavens and the earth. He's saying where there was nothing, I want you to make something. I'm wanting to be a brand new person. He's not getting something off of his chest. He's wanting to be completely changed. There's a difference between the two. In fact, I found this quote that I thought was really good. It says, if you attempt to have Jesus without repentance, you'll end up having religion without heaven. Then Psalm 51:4, as the next part and component of confession, says this: against you, you only have I sinned, and I've done what is evil in your sight. So confession component number two is this: my sin was first and foremost against God. Against you, God, have I sinned. Now, when you read that, it's easy to think, yeah, but his sin was also to other people. He lied to a nation, he lied to God, and he lied to himself. Yes, but it started this way. David's sin started vertically before it ever broke out horizontally. That's why Paul says that if you're united with Christ, then your joy can be complete. That if you get this worked on and how this needs to be, then you'll start to see this in the way you should. Jeremiah prophesied about this in Jeremiah 2:13. He said this, that our sin is twofold. And the first part is this. He said, you have first forsaken God. You've walked away from God. You're disconnected in that relationship. That's what David is saying. My sin first started because I was disconnected from God. I trusted in myself. I trusted in my path to create my own way of getting around what I should do. So he says, first you've forsaken God, but the second thing is this, you've dug cisterns and wells that cannot hold water. See, that's what sin a lot of times do. Sin will create, if we let it, this vacuum where we try to put something else in the place where God should be. That's what he's saying. It started this way before it broke out this way. He's trying to help us see the Godward dimension of our sin, that when we sin, it first breaks out vertically before it ever breaks out horizontally. That maybe as you look at your own life and your own sin, that you'll start to see, well, you know what? It was not just because I had a lapse of judgment. No, it was because in that moment, I was disconnected from God. That's why the Bible doesn't say be with the Spirit. It says to walk with the Spirit. Walking is daily. Walking is perpetual. Walking is constant. that when it comes to Satan, if you haven't figured this out now, you're going to figure it out later. You can never let your guard down. But that's also a fresh reminder how much we need the Holy Spirit. We have to be constantly walking. The next part is this that I wanted to mention is if we see what our sin is, that it's an iniquity, that it's a transgression, it will also help us to have a better perspective towards the sin. And what I mean by that is think about Joseph for just a second. When Potiphar's wife came up to Joseph and said, "Hey, will you lay down with me?" Everything you need to know about how he dealt with that is so important. He said this, "How could I do this great wickedness?" He called it what it was. He didn't say this fling, this thing. He said, "How could I do this great wickedness?" That's what it was. And the second part was against God. That when he brought to the forefront what the sin was and who it was against, that's when he was able to flee. But notice, even goes even to a deeper level, and I didn't have time to get into it. But he said, also, people are looking up to me. I have responsibility. That if you're sitting in this area, or some of our teens, I want you to know that there are young people that look up to you. You have responsibilities. But also to the people that are sitting out there, I want you to know that I and other people look up to you too. That's what he's saying, that it's so many levels. How could I do this great wickedness against God? And why would I do this? Because I have certain expectations that are needed in things of me and responsibilities that I have. And here's the third and final part. He says, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it." He's saying, if it was an option just to sacrifice my way out of this, to earn my way out of it, I would do that. But the problem is, you're not going to be pleased with that kind of burnt offering. What he's saying is, I offer nothing to excuse my sin. What he's referring to is during this day, if people were sinning, like we all do, it's easy at times to say, "All right, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to offer this sacrifice. Now, I'm going to still do the sin, but I'm just going to offer this sacrifice." And I'm pick this word because it kind of described it to me the best, to offset the sin. An example of this is I read a while back about this company that was involved in a lot of immoral things. And they announced to the public that they're going to start planting a bunch of trees. That's awesome, but turns out they're still doing immoral things. Okay, we look at that like, wait, one doesn't justify the other. That's an example. Another example, some of you might have heard of the Johnson & Johnson talc powder case. The reason why I know about that one, my college roommate went to law school. He works for a law firm in the Montgomery area. And he was telling me about this whole thing that the talc in the baby powder was causing a lot of death. It was causing cancer. It was causing cysts. And the list can go on. And Johnson & Johnson, even though people were dying from it, they were making so much money because it was cheaper to use that talc that they said, "You know what we're going to do? We're just going to start a nonprofit instead." So you know what's happening? Yeah, they started a nonprofit, but they still weren't addressing the issue. I know those are kind of silly and simple illustrations, but he's saying that's at times what we can do. We can try to kind of like buy God off, to offset what we've done. "Well, God, I am doing this. Now, I'm still going to continue to do this, but look at the good that I've done." I love the fact David doesn't do that. He doesn't try to offset his sin with a ill-hearted, pride-filled sacrifice. He owns up to it. That's what God wants. He just wants surrender. He wants brokenness. When we are broken, when we give him that surrender, he's like, "All right, now I can do something with a heart like that." Look at the surrender that he asked for, and he puts himself in a position to receive. He says, "Have mercy on me, O God. According to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions." That word "blot out" is the same word in the Hebrew used for when God flooded the earth. David is saying, "My heart and my life were like the earth before the flood. I was sinful. It was a web of sin. God, I want you to flood me just like you flooded that earth." That's part of the power I want you to see about baptism, is that when 1 Peter 3 says, you know, Noah and his family got on that boat, that there's an anti-type that now saves us, baptism, that he's connecting there what happened with a sinful earth being flooded and made new. That's exactly what happens with us. And by the way, when Paul talks about this, he says the same thing, kind of like a created me, clean a heart. He said, well, for me, that I need to be a brand new creation. That's what God gives. He says, blot out, wipe it, flood me. But the next thing he says is this, I want you to wash me from all of my iniquity and to cleanse me from my sin. When I first read that, I thought he's repeating himself. He just wants the double soak, right? No, that's not what this is. Wash me refers to a physical washing. Cleanse me refers to a spiritual washing. For you, the physical might mean that you need to go ask for help. You need to reach out to a brother or sister. You need to maybe see a counselor, a psychiatrist. You need to go seek some kind of help to come before your brothers and sisters in Christ. There's the physical part. He says, I need that, but I also need the spiritual. I need you to deal with my heart. I need you to do what only you, God, can do. Do you see there's a responsibility for you, and there's a responsibility on God's behalf? And here's what I love so much about this text. He said, once you blot out, and once you wash me and cleanse me, I want to go be a teacher. I want to go teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. I remember when we talked about how Satan wants you to believe the lie that you're unlovable, you're unusable, you're unredeemable. It is just that. It's a lie. In fact, in this text, he says, you know what? I want you to blot me out. I want you to flood me. I want you to wash me and I want you to cleanse me because I want to go out and teach other people. The salvation and the grace that you and I have experienced because of the blood of Jesus Christ is meant to propel us into ministry, not to keep us stagnant. So whatever it is that God has done for you, that's your ministry. But also think about this, that whatever has made you miserable can also be your ministry. That's the very thing that I'm wanting to use. Whatever it was that you went through, use that as your ministry. But the final thing he says is this, I want you to cleanse me with hyssop. I don't know if a lot of you have hyssop laying around in your cleaning cabinets. We don't. But during this day, hyssop was kind of a household item. Hyssop was, practically speaking, a cleaning item and was used for a lot of different things. It would also be at the table on Passover, and we'll talk about that in just a second. But here's a picture of hyssop. It was a very huge part of the growing up of Hebrews and God's people. And hyssop was used for several different things. Aaron used it in the book of Leviticus to purify people anytime they touched a dead body. Hyssop was also used whenever the Passover happened, you know, the 10th plague, where the angel passed over, death passed over the homes of those who had the blood of the lamb over the door. And in getting ready for next week and that picture of that God gives through his death, burial, and resurrection, you see a lot of parallels there. You see the parallel to even David's narrative of how a lamb was sacrificed that was innocent, and David had a child that had to die because of someone else's sin. You see so many parallels there. The hyssop was also used to symbolize the bitterness of slavery. Whenever they would sit around that Passover table, yes, there would be a lamb there, but there would also be branches of hyssop. And the branches of hyssop were used to remind them of what life felt like when I was enslaved. And it's to remind us, as he gives us this illustration, of when we don't confess and repent of sin, we too are in that slavery. And it was used to represent spiritual cleansing, forgiveness, and mercy. I don't know right now for each and every person, of course, what breaks your heart and what is currently breaking your heart. But here's what I want you to think about. Whatever it is that breaks your heart, see that as God's opportunity to wake you up. See that as God's opportunity to blot out your transgressions. To not just give you salvation, but to restore joy to your salvation. The action step is pretty obvious for this morning. To confess. Don't cover it up. Don't deny it. Don't minimize it. Don't whitewash it. There's a path that leads to life, and there's a path that leads to death. If you're here today, I want to encourage you with this. Every single Sunday, we have our shepherds that stand at each and every one of the exits. If you don't feel comfortable walking down front, which, by the way, you should, I think about, we could have gone a lot of different directions with this message too, about the importance of creating a confession-friendly atmosphere. I do believe we have that here at Madison. In fact, I know that any time anybody has ever come forward, they have experienced nothing but love, support, and ministry. But maybe you don't feel comfortable walking down front. To go to one of the exits, find one of our shepherds. But maybe for some of you, you do need to confess, because not only has your sin hurt other people, but the reality is you know that out here somewhere, there is somebody that has gone through the very thing that you've gone through that also wants to do exactly what David referred to, and that's to teach other people. Not because they're perfect, but they've been perfected. They've experienced the grace and the goodness of God. They want you to know it's not just possible to be saved, it's probable to experience a joyful salvation. So whatever it is that you have a need of this morning, please, please either go to these back doors or come forward while we stand and we sing the song.